And we also want to pray for our friend Philemon. Pardon me. David Abraham is his pen name. It's okay. A lot of people here know him as Philemon. But he's our friend from Pakistan who travels the USA and communicates about what it's like to be a Christian in Pakistan and how Islam's working there and what we need to understand about it in his view. And he's just a dear man of God. And, you know, last year his father passed away about a year and a half ago. His mother just passed away. And I don't know yet if his wife wrote me a note, and I haven't been able to connect with him yet to find out. I had just written to him a little note, and we barely spoke on notes, and then I found out that his mother just passed now. He may be going there, of course. So we're going to do Deuteronomy 29 and 30, and we're going to pray for that right now. So, Lord, we lift up our brother David Abraham and pray that you would bless and strengthen him and his family and comfort them. Yes, his mother was older and ready to go see you, and she's face to face with you and blessed. Heaven's gain is our loss, but it is a loss here because both his parents gone now, and just the great mainstay they were for Christians in that area where it's so hard to be a Christian. We pray you'd raise up 1,000 in their place and do great works in Pakistan. We pray your comfort and strength to David and his family. And Lord, now we turn our attention to your word. It's your word that gives us understanding and gives us a sense of clarity, and your word that penetrates our hearts, because sometimes our hearts get hard and we don't see what we need to see. And we truly want to have 20/20 spiritual vision. So open our eyes and open our hearts and open our minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Deuteronomy 29, and a little way of introduction, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Of course, what we have happening here is he's looking back and saying, now all the stuff that we've talked about in these different sections of speeches Moses gave, really three up until now. I didn't tell you about the division of the speeches because it didn't seem to matter. But there's like three different times that he spoke and then stopped and then started again. And now this is the end time as they're standing there at the border of Canaan by the Jordan River. There was the covenant at Horeb or Sinai, and now the second generation that's going to enter the land has the same law, but some more information that we've been studying through this book of Deuteronomy, and it's now condensed. For those of you who haven't been with us in Deuteronomy, it's like a small snapshot of the whole book on 29 and 30. The condensed law, yet it's a fresh word because they're applying it to the moment they're in. Can I say that again? Who's going to stop me? It's a fresh word because they're applying it now to the moment they're in. Christian, have you experienced this? You've read the Bible. Friends who don't know Jesus, don't know the Lord, who observe you from a distance, see you with your Bible, they see you read your Bible, and they say, like, how long does it take to read the Bible? Haven't you read that yet? Like, we had a lady who said, yeah, we're studying the book of Ruth. Oh, you know, I read that book. I don't need to study the book of Ruth because I already read it once. Well, that would be true if it was a novel or an information book. Maybe, because most of us even have to read. I mean, I had to watch The Incredibles 3 times to get the plot. So I don't know about you, but finally figured out about the superheroes. But we need to hear things more than once. But more than hearing the same thing again, Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. Paul told Timothy, every word of God in the scriptures is God breathed. It's alive. And we're not waiting for the word to become alive. We're looking to become alive in the word and to the word. And there are times where you've read a verse 100 times or a section, and you've gotten a million things out of it that just blessed you much or helped you or challenged you. And then you read it again, and all of a sudden something new. Not whole new understanding that isn't really in it, but for you an insight and an awareness in the moment you're in. If you don't have those times, part of it might be because you're not reading the Bible. That won't happen if you set it next to your bed at night so it'll drain into you. That's not going to happen. Under your pillow, you kind of have to read it. And you have to read through the dry times that you don't necessarily think you're getting something to experience those other times too. If you have to open your Bible every time and have the earth move and have an emotional experience, good luck to you. You'll be depressed and discouraged. If you're committed to know God's word, he will also blow your mind and speak to you. Yeah, I'm still from the 60s and 70s. Blow your mind, man. So, we're applying God's word that's alive. It's not an ancient book. It's an eternal book. So strong words about their rebellion are spoken here again in 29 in a recap, and then strong blessing is given in 30, and we want to get to chapter 30. So here's the thing. It's about rebellion. This judgment and this harshness and this strongness that you see in God's word is not about innocent mistakes. And we have people who challenge the scriptures, who have a right to view it the way they want to, and they get to kind of go through their own process, who challenge the scriptures that God just smacked people, beat people, killed people for nothing, for just making a mistake or not doing something exactly right. That is not true. That's a lack of reading the whole story. If you were down by Ben and Jerry's in Saratoga this afternoon, and you were getting your $18 ice cream cone. I always have these comments, I know. And you come around the corner and you see a big man beating on the back of a 10-year-old boy. You'd be, what, appalled, wouldn't you? You'd spring into action to knock him off of that kid and scream for police until you realized he was performing the Heimlich on him. Because it was his son who got a nutty, whatever ice cream and was choking on a peanut and wasn't breathing and turning purple. And his father or some man in the scene was performing the Heimlich on him, either squeezing him or smacking his back. All of a sudden, it's a different picture, isn't it? Because you get the whole story. He wasn't harming that boy. He was saving his life. And I submit to you that if you read the whole scripture, and you wait for the things you don't understand that are challenging, you will find that God will speak to you and reveal to you why he does what he does and what the big picture is. And a lot of people are not willing to do that. It's much easier to get a snapshot of something that you can use to say, I don't like it. And therefore, I don't need to believe it or do it. But who are you harming? Who are you kidding? Yourself. Now, there's going to be questions no matter what. I get that. And anyway, we are going to read through the chapter and see that it's their rejection that God is dealing with and their rebellion, not mistakes. And he's being very firm to save them from the trouble they're going to somewhat have to go through. So verse 2, now Moses called all Israel and said to them, I'm going to go back and comment on a few things. We won't do a detailed study, but I'll read the whole chapter. Moses called all Israel to them and called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all of his servants and all of his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen and the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread. What did they eat? Manna. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Because he had to provide water for them. And also it means you weren't drunk, so you weren't hallucinating. This was real. And when you came to the place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it to the inheritance, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Now, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. And all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, and the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. that you may enter into a covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you just as he has spoken to you, and just as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here today with us before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods of these nations, and that there may be not among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, which means a total destructive, eat the insides of you, bitterness. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, well, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates, or the word dictates could be stubbornness, also translated stubbornness of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that's written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you from the far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness and the right that the Lord's laid on it, the whole land is brimstone and salt and burning. It's not sown, it does not bear or grow seed, like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adamah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And all the nations would say, why has the Lord done so in this land? What does the heart of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land and to bring it on every curse that's written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. So the neighbors would not say, I don't know. They would actually understand. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So, I know there's a lot here. In verses 2 through 6, he talks about the miraculous provision God made for them, and we've discussed it. In 7 through 8, he talks about the victory they have over their enemies that he gave to them, and we've discussed it. In 9 through 13, he talks about the personal way they're supposed to take this and then moves to the prophetic, where in 14 through 18, that this is a covenant that's being renewed. That was the covenant. There was a covenant I made with your fathers, and this is that same covenant, but it's not the same because you're making the covenant personally. You're entering into it with me. I'm providing for you. I'm guiding you. God is the author of the covenant, this bond, this unbreakable covenant. You know, it's interesting because in marriage, for instance, I'm going to use marriage as an example, and, you know, I'm going to give the disclaimer. There's people who are only divorced because of what a mate did in walking out on them and et cetera. And nobody's better than anybody here. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, can we say that? And can we also talk honestly about stuff? Or else we're not big people. We can't talk about anything. Is, you know, who do I have most confidence in? The couple that says, we are so starry-eyed in love, we can't even take our eyes or hands off of each other. We're so in love. We have so much deep passion and feeling for each other. Or is it the couple that says, we understand the commitment that marriage is, that it's a covenant. It's an unbreakable covenant. It's a covenant between God and us, not just us and each other. And therefore, I'm going to focus on the covenant I have with God in this marriage. many people would say to me, oh my goodness, you obviously don't know anything about love. Hey, my babe's right over there. And we've been together 38 years. And I don't have to prove nothing to nobody about how much I love my wife. Do I? I mean, those who know me, I mean, I still could do better at being a good husband. But our love is strong because our commitment to Jesus together was made strong. Period. Yes, we're exactly alike now because we've lived together for 38 years. My jokes are her jokes. But we're not talking about Rick and Gail anyway. We're talking about, you know, when I see somebody committed to Jesus in their marriage, I trust for that marriage. When I see people who are only committed to the love they have together, I don't have a lot of hope. Because that's an emotion that comes and goes. And it doesn't mean you can't have passion by committing to Jesus. That's where you'll get the right passion. The fire off the altar is better than the fire of your own heart because it's lasting. Now, remember, I said before I began this little tirade that we understand that we live in a fallen world and you can't do anything about the past and some people have no control and we're not judging each other. But you see what he said about teaching your children? Do you know that Sunday school is never mentioned in the Old Testament? Did you know that Sunday school is never mentioned in the New Testament? Do we need help in Sunday school? Yeah, sure, everybody does. Always. Okay. It's going to be a little hard if he keeps talking because there is a room over there. So, or she. So, we don't have Sunday school as the main basis for our relationship with God. It's our families and our homes. And if you came out of a home that didn't have Jesus, you know how much you wish that would have been there. And if you're in a home with Jesus, then you need, and I need, to make sure that's where he's prominent and present, not sending our kids to Sunday school to get taught. That's supplemental, right? I think everybody here knows that. But we really kind of need to go that way in that understanding that this is a covenant these people were making with their children for the future. And then they have a guy here who follows the dictates of his own heart. He's stubborn. So God says there'll be judgment for this, and I can't avoid it. It's the truth of what God's word says. You know, if he follows his own heart in rebellion against God, he's going to be a witness. Everybody's going to be a witness in Israel. They're either going to be a good witness or a bad witness. And, you know, I think that's true for us. That's true for me. People know who you are because you're the pastor of a church, and that's kind of true. But just as a Christian, if you kind of let people know who you are, now you're there, you're in their sights, and now you're a Christian. Are you a good witness or are you a bad witness? And we don't walk in front of people. The goal there is to be the same person all the time. I know I got my faults, and so do you, but if you'll be the same person everywhere, you know, you adjust to people's need. You don't overwhelm them with your personality. And you don't, you know, you have to deal with people where they are out of love for them, but not out of playing the whole chameleon game where you're this way with these people and that way with those people. You tell the truth over here and you feel free to lie over here. You talk about stories that are not appropriate over here, but you don't talk about them over here. Are you with me? That's called hypocrisy. It's like if you're the same person everywhere, you'll still get in trouble. But you'll get in trouble for the right reason. And you won't be playing games about who you are. And you won't have to try to remember how you acted with these guys versus how you acted with those guys. That's a trap. So he says here, this stubbornness, back to verse 4, God says, I haven't given you a heart to perceive. Well, is God hiding? Well, you know who hid is Adam. He lost innocence, he lost purity, and he lost perception. The word perception, there is translated perception in New King James because that's about the best translation. Perception, it's how you perceive things. It'll be all muddled up. What do you mean? Well, when Adam sinned, what did he do? He took fig leaves and put them around his body, and then he hid behind a bush from God. We assume it was a bush. Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. Like, does a person have clear, if suddenly God was going to come down in physical form and appear in this room right now, would you, to hide, not, you might be scared because you haven't met him that way. Okay, but in order to avoid him, would you try to, who's the first one that can get inside the armoire there and hide? No, I got this one. Get your own place to hide. I'm hiding from God here. He can't find me because of the wood, right? Like, that's a bad perception. You wouldn't do that, would you? You might hide out of fear and guilt, which is what Adam was really doing, but it also means his perception was all messed up. You cannot hide from God, certainly not behind a bush or a fig leaf. He made those things. He made you. You either get that or you don't, but it might take some time for us to get it. So, lost touch with reality. Sin is warping his thinking. Israel's outward miracles for them was not producing in them the pure heart they needed, was it? For 40 years, everything was miraculously done, and their heart didn't change. So, the need here was for them to have God restore their heart, God restore their mind. And there's some beautiful, our New Testament understanding is incredibly wonderful because in the book of Ephesians, and I'll just read it to you, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We who were dead in sin, I was dead in sin. Now he's made me alive. When I walked according to the course of this world, the prince and power of the air, that's the subconscious world, that's the realm of influence from Satan, which now works in the sons of disobedience. I was trapped personally. We were trapped personally. We were dead in trespasses and sins. You know what? There's these TV shows now, these movies about zombies, right? Is that like growing every week? It's almost all zombies, right? For whatever reason that I can't comprehend, but entertainment's entertainment, I guess. And you know what? We're the walking dead. Without Christ, I was the walking dead. Breathing, thinking, feeling. We're not saying we weren't alive humanly, but we were separated from God spiritually and spiritually dead. Unable to see clearly, unable to know and perceive, unable to walk with him. Thank God that Ephesians 1:18 also says, chapter 2 says he's made you alive when you were dead. But chapter 1, verse 18 says he's opened the eyes of our understanding. And Paul's praying this for these people, that he'd open the eyes of your understanding. And then Paul also adds to that in Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, God has revealed to us by his Spirit the things that the natural man and even the rulers who crucified Jesus didn't know, because if they had understood the mystery of God, they would not have crucified his Son. God used that. God got his will done. His Son needed to die on the cross, but they would not have participated, would they, if their eyes were open? And God has opened our eyes to see the things that he has prepared for those who love him, the things of the Spirit. So I'm a pretty blessed man. I'm very foolish in so many ways. But yet I have eyes to see my need for Jesus, his love for me. The secret things belong to the Lord. There's stuff I don't know. Is there stuff you don't know? Is it okay that there's stuff we don't know? Like, we're not God, we're not his equals, so he can't sit down over a cup of coffee and say, let me, you know, if I sat down with Einstein when he was alive, and he says, let me explain the theory of relativity to you, it would do me no good. Would it? If you explained electricity to a four-year-old, unless they're a genius four-year-old, it wouldn't do them a lot of good. You'd have to make up some kind of story to make it fit so they could grasp something of it, right? You would tell them some part of it in a way they could grasp. And when they said why for the 100th time about the next thing, you'd say, you'll just have to wait to hear that. And we've talked about it before. The gap between a 4-year-old and a 40-year-old is minuscule, and even in a sense, measurable. But the gap between a 40-year-old, I'm pointing at myself, would to God that I was still 40, but a 40 or 60-year-old, the gap between a human and God is immeasurable. The gap between my brain and his capacity is immeasurable. Are you okay with that? You can't measure God, but your brain capacity, in a sense, could be measured. And it's true, created in his image, what do they say? That we hardly use most of our brain. But that's because of the fall. It's not because it's that God didn't make us with great capacity. And so instead of being offended at that, we rejoice that we have a God to serve and love who's greater than all. And so this is what he talks about in this chapter. There's much more to it, but I don't want to take any more time. And the things we don't understand, the things that even in this chapter we don't understand, God will give you light as you continue to seek him and obey him. But if you feel that you're too good for that and you're smarter than that, then you'll say, I don't need this because I'll do my own dictates in my stubbornness, what I think is right, what I feel is good. I know what the Bible says, but I know better. And God says that will cost you greatly. And for us as New Testament believers, we'll reap what we sow, but God will mercifully forgive and bring us back. And you know what? He'd even do that with Israel, chapter 30. Are you ready? Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, and the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul with the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out of the farthest part under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for the good as he's rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes that are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. As you hear these words, think about the New Testament where you might have heard this, or look at your note in your Bible if it's written. It is not in heaven that you should say, where will we ascend to heaven? Who will ascend to heaven to bring us down for us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days in the land when you cross over the Jordan to go to possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Perhaps you can see that this is like an overview of everything that's been said in the previous chapters. And the secret things belong to God, but those that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may that we may do all the words of this law. So here he says to them this blessing. What did God reveal about Israel that we could know? Help me out. Go ahead and talk. Somebody. What did God reveal about Israel that we should know about them from this chapter? That they were going to fail and be brought back. that they would be brought back. Do you know that there's a nation called Israel today? Did you know that? In the Middle East, there, between Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and what's right below it? Egypt. Great at geography, by the way. Yeah. And there's a nation called Israel there. So if I told you that Manhattan that was purchased for, it's very in dispute over what it was, $24 of just beads. There's all kinds of stories about, and which actual Native American group actually sold it, and all of that is kind of under dispute if you Google it. But the story goes, we know that it was bought from the natives of the land for a very small price, even if it was tools and everything else. And it was taken possession of by the Dutch in 1600, and then it became part of America, and it's Manhattan. Now, what are the odds of those Native Americans retaking Manhattan? Not the Muppets take Manhattan, but the Native American Indians that it was taken from. What are the odds of that? Would you say zero? Right now, you'd say, unless we get bombed by Korea, and then it's like we're in some tunnel somewhere, and they're okay, and they come out and take over Manhattan. I mean, that's like what would have to happen. But yes, we built up a whole gigantic city and a nation around this place. It's true. And that didn't happen for 2,000 years in the land of Israel. It kind of went desolate, and the nomads kind of ran it. And the people that are there now claiming as their land, some of them were there, and many of them were there, but it was never built up. It was nomad land. It was rocks and dust, and it had been destroyed because Israel was taken in 586 BC to Babylon. They'd been previously, part of them had been taken by Assyria, and them coming back from Babylon after 70 years and rebuilding their temple that was completely destroyed, etc., was still miraculous because it was prophesied, but it was only a few hundred miles, and they were kept intact in Babylon. Are you with me? There was a lot of people there. Only 50,000, including their servants, helpers that weren't even Jewish, came back out of maybe a million or more. Only a few of them actually came back. So the Jews, many of them, remained in Babylon and in the east there and traveled different places. But they did come back and they did rebuild their temple and they did rebuild just as God said they would. And you might say, well, that it's only a few hundred miles and they were still an intact people. It was only 70 years. I'll give you, that's right. But in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed them, tore apart their temple, not one stone left upon another, and killed so many and chased them out. And if that wasn't enough, there was still a rebellion group in 132 AD, the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And in that rebellion, the Jews that were left banded together and tried to fight off the Romans. And the Romans said, we are so done with these Jews that we are not going to allow two Jews to be together. We're going to kill them, enslave them, send them off. And we don't even want them on the land. And we're changing the name. And I can't remember, honestly, if they changed the name in 70 AD or if it was later. But they changed the name to Palestinia or Cappadocia, which later Palestine, representing that this land, we're going to claim it's the Philistines. That's the Philistines who used to be here, to say, you're never going to have this land again. It's not yours and it never will be. And then if you go over to Israel today, the iron fist of Rome that dispersed every Jew and wouldn't let two Jews stand together, wouldn't let them worship their God. They would kill you as soon as they saw you trying to do any religious activity. If you go to Israel today, a Jewish tour guide will show you Roman ruins. But that's just a coincidence. That's just self-fulfilling prophecy. That's just happenstance. That doesn't really have any bearing on our lives or blah, blah, blah. You know, it's nothing to do with reality. It's just one of those things. You guys are so big on this Israel deal. I am not big on Israel because I was raised Jewish. I was when I was 18. You know, I was totally Jewish pride. And I never read Deuteronomy and saw God's judgment and their rebellion. I just thought we were great. And that I was great because I was one of them. What I've learned about people is people are people, aren't they? I don't care what color you are. I don't care what country you come from. I don't care what net language you speak or anything. People are people. But God had his hand on them. And God made a promise to them. And the diaspora, when they were chased out from Rome, from Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then finally in 132 AD, they were spread and they were everywhere in the earth, like salt spread all over the earth. So there would be a remnant of Israel so that the word of God would be known in all these places so that people could say, what happened in that land? Oh, here's where it tells you exactly what happened. Now, Jewish people today, for the most part, are secular, not all. There's a body of Jewish believers in the Messiah. They hope for the Messiah to come. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, other than ones like me who are Christian Jews. And that's a very small group. There's a group. Obviously, there's the ones in New York City and different places. There's religious Jews. But of the millions of Jews, the highest percent, extremely high percent, are secular, even in Israel. Because the bones have come back, as Ezekiel said, but the spirit hasn't come back yet. But that's yet to come. That's yet to come. So they've been through such heights and such depths, and the prominence that God has given Jews in the field of, they have more Nobel Prize winners than anybody else. Don't worry, I don't think I'm one of them. Yes, there's people that say, oh, all those rich Jews because they've done well in business. Not every Jew. My dad was a poor businessman because he was too kind, and he would let people have credit and then not take the stuff back on them. He was an enigma to that stereotype. We're not stereotyping here. We are saying, though, there are certain things that God said, prominence, you know. Prominence will happen to them. They'll be known, so they'll be known. But you don't really meet a Babylonian today, and, you know, they tell you about all their Babylonian history. You don't really meet a Roman. You meet Italians, but that's not really the same. So, how many times did they suffer? How many times did they fall? How many times did they rise? Some say, you say God loves Israel. It sounds anti-Semitic to me. No. And the religious Jews, God loves the Jewish people. He loves Arabic people. He loves Irish people. He loves people. But there's going to be a sign in the world of him. He says Israel will be like a flag to the nations, waving, saying, hello. Everything I said is coming true, and I'm still here. You can believe it, or you can say, I don't believe it. You get to do that. But you can't say there's no Israel. It's sitting right in front of us. It's the center of all this activity and pain. And it says in Zechariah that I will bring every nation in the world to bear against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. And don't worry, it's just water. Now you had a visual, so you can go home with it. Israel will be a cup of trembling to the whole world. And that's still to come. Yeah, Iran's a big deal. Yeah, Syria's a big deal. The suffering of any people in any of those places in Korea is a big deal. But what is the sign to the world is the nation of Israel existing above every other thing. Because God said the secret things belong to God. There's things you don't know. But there's things you can know. Isn't there? There's things you can know. Mark Twain, visiting Israel in the 1800s, said, I can't believe this is God's, the place they want this so bad. It's just rocks and desert. And yet, when Israel took over in 48, within a few decades, they became the fourth largest exporter of flowers, fresh flowers. They would send them all over the world, and citrus fruit. And we can talk, and do you have a cell phone? Israel, you know, is the highest developer of cell phone capacity. And we could go on and on, but it's not to elevate the Jews. They're humans, and they failed, and they don't believe in God sometimes. But God has made a promise to them that no matter how many times they went down south, he'd bring them back up. Hope and restoration. Listen, let me read to you from Jeremiah 31. Behold, verse 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel.